In Germany, there is a well-known story, very old story, very famous story, which has become the subject of operas. And these operas I hear often performed every year in various countries in the world. And that is the famous story of Faust. I wonder if you know the story of Faust. At least if you have done a little literature, I assume you have heard the name. The story of Faust is about a certain Dr. Faust, a philosopher, whom Satan ensnared by offering him youth and certain supernatural powers by which he could obtain the things in this world that he wants. Well, what do you want? What do most people want? Well, what they want is riches, position, and love. A happy marriage, love life, something like this. And so, the desire for these things, of course, are unattainable unless one has youth. If you're too old, you're too old to love, too old to enjoy your riches, too old to enjoy position. And so youth and good health, which is supposed to be part of the purpose of youth, is something that is so desirable to the heart. And so Faust, like everyone else, longed for these things, which his learning in philosophy could not ascertain for him. And so the old German story about Faust, in a sense, sums up what man wants and how Satan is able to capitalize upon these longings of the heart. That Satan is able to use this as a bait dangling in front of you and saying, hey, come this way. Come to me and I will give you the kingdoms of this world, even as the Lord Jesus was promised by Satan in the temptation. He said to Jesus, you remember in the temptation in Matthew chapter 4, you just bow down before me. Give me some honor. Acknowledge my name and my authority. And the kingdoms of this world are mine to give you. The story of Faust sums up this idea. Because the temptation that was offered to Jesus by Satan is offered to all of us. If we would but bow down to him, if we would but give him honor and praise, that is, give Satan honor and praise, if we are willing to give our souls over to him, he is willing to give us a lot of things in return. You can have wealth, position. These are the things that turn your mind away from God, from spiritual things. He will tell you that these eternal things, they are but airy fairy. But the concrete things, as it's called in this world, the things which pass away seem to be so concrete. The things which endure forever seem to the carnal mind remote. A degree in your hand is so solid, so it seems. At least you can feel the diploma. If you can't feel the degree, at least the paper you can feel. And then you can see the words written on it. Bachelor or master, or like our friend Faust, doctor of philosophy. So concrete. The problem is, when you reach the end of the road, that paper has a way of crumbling in your hands. It doesn't seem to matter anymore. But Satan has a way of making these things extraordinarily attractive. And he is going to offer these things to you. And he has the power to do so. Make no bones about it. He has power to do so. He does. And many a person has experienced that. Those who will choose the world, Satan can give you many things. And so Dr. Faust made a deal with Satan. He looked at these things and they fascinated him. And he thought, I'd like to have these things. And Satan said, okay, fine. I made an offer to Jesus long before you. He was much greater, more powerful, more intelligent than poor little Dr. Faust. But he was not as clever as you, Dr. Faust, because he turned my offer away. But I am sure you're a man of much higher intelligence. And you will see the excellence of my offer. And you will accept my offer, will you not? And Dr. Faust, of course, his ego getting bigger, being praised all the time by no less an intelligence such as Satan, and he is quite an intelligence. And so he said, okay, I'll make a deal with you. But I think, Satan, you're a little bit tricky too. I have, you know, somewhere read the Bible. I mean, it's a long time ago since I turned into my Bible, but I have read somewhere that you are quite tricky. And don't forget, I'm a doctor of philosophy. Ah, you just acknowledged my intelligence. So before I start signing some deal with you, I got to have some assurance that I can enjoy the things you promised to me, because otherwise, just the moment I swallow the thing, I got the hook already in my throat. I have no time even to enjoy the bait. Huh? At least I have time to enjoy the bait, and not too bad, and then, well, if you want to fry me in your pan, that's another story, but give me a chance first to enjoy the bait. So he signs with Satan, who in the story, of course, is called by another name. He's called Mephistopheles in the story. He appears as a man talking with Faust, you see. Mephistopheles then says, okay, well, the deal is this. I will give you all these things, but when you die, your soul belongs to me. Faust thinks, well, who cares? When I die, I die, okay? So as long as in this world I've got what I want, when I die, who cares what happens after that? Does that sound familiar to you? That is how the worldly man thinks. Who cares after we die? Who worries about whether there is resurrection or no resurrection? I mean, we live here for today. I am a practical man. I'm concerned what happens today and tomorrow and the day after that while I live. And what happens after I die? Well, if Satan wants my soul after I die, he can have it. Does that sound familiar to you? Does it sound like the thinking which has gone through your mind from time to time? Do you see in yourself a reflection of Dr. Faust? Well, Dr. Faust, for all his philosophy, had precisely this kind of mentality. He thought, anyway, my life is going to end, and when it ends, who cares what happens after death? If I go to hell, I go to hell. If I fry in Satan's pan, he wants to eat me, it's okay with me. Eh? He's a roaring lion looking for somebody to devour. Well, he can have my corpse when I'm finished. But now, in this life, I'm going to enjoy love. Well, the story of Faust, of course, goes on, because a nice girl appears on the scene, and this part I won't go into. Eh? Yeah. In the end, of course, he tries to marry this girl. In the end, the girl somehow, according to the story, gets rescued and does not share Faust's fate, you see. But in the end, Faust is taken away by Satan, whereas Marguerite, the girl, is rescued and goes to be with the Lord. But that's another part of the story. I'm only concerned right now that he wanted to enjoy this all the good things of this world, just like we have on our Chinese chopsticks, you see, Fu, Lu, Shou, Yi, Kang, everything is there. And Faust wants all these goodies in the world. And who can give it to him? Satan. That's the one. You see, Satan is playing a chess game with us. And he's rather good at chess. You want to beat Satan at chess, you have to work really hard. You've had thousands of years of practice, and you had only a few years of practice. Let me tell you, there's no chess player in this world who can beat Satan at this game. And in the museum, the famous museum in Paris called the Louvre, and if ever you go to Paris, make sure you visit the Louvre. The Louvre, there is a painting, a very beautiful painting, famous painting, of Faust, where he is playing chess with And Mephistopheles is playing, as I told you, is Satan, portrayed in a human form, playing chess with Faust. And the picture portrays Mephistopheles making the final move, checkmate on Faust. And Faust is playing for his life. He's not just losing a game. The point of this painting is that with that checkmate, Faust loses everything. As the Lord Jesus says, what will you give in exchange for your soul? Well, Faust was willing to give his soul in exchange for these transient goodies. We are playing for our life. And what we find here is that in this painting, Faust is checkmate. In this sense, of course, the whole world is checkmate. There is none of us who can win this game if left to ourselves. There is not one of us who is going to be able to come through victorious against Satan. And one day there was a great chess player who was there in the Louvre and looking at this painting, admiring this painting, because you see, if you are a car fanatic, you like to look at pictures of cars. And if you are a ski fanatic, you like to look at pictures of skiing, of snow scenes and so on. And of course, chess players like to look at paintings of chess or any other chess magazines or whatever there's today. And so when he got there, where does he go? He goes and studies this painting of the chess game going on. And of course, being a chess player, he would be studying the chessboard on the painting. And as he was studying the chessboard, he suddenly shouted out. And he said, wait, Satan, wait. Faust has one more move. He has yet another move. Is it? Now that one move might turn the whole game around. It might yet save Faust. Is it? It's interesting, isn't it? He saw a move that neither the painter apparently nor Faust obviously had seen. Now this fact is very, very significant. This is what brings us to Easter. You and I were checkmate by Satan. In this game of enjoying the pleasures of sin, Satan got us trapped. He had us completely ensnared. He had us checkmate. We could never win that game. We were playing for our lives and we're losing. Everyone is losing. You are losing the battle for your life. One by one, the pieces are taken off the chessboard. One by one, everyone is gone. Everyone is going. But then, the man, the Son of God, came. And he looked at this chessboard in which we are playing for our lives. And when Jesus came, he looked at that chessboard in our battle with Satan. And we looked there and we were checkmate. And the Lord Jesus looked at the board and said, there is one more move. And he made that move for us. And we know that move. That move which turns the whole scene around. That is what the death and resurrection of Christ can be portrayed as. You and I will never be able to win this battle, this game for our lives. You know it. I'm sure you don't have to have a PhD in philosophy like Faust to understand that you are not going to win this game. And if you do think that you can win this game, you obviously have not grasped the situation of what it is we are playing for. What are the stakes in this game of life? Nor do you understand the skill and power of the enemy. For most of us, we have long since come to see that man has no way to save himself. He has no way to win this game. That unless you put your trust in Jesus, you have no hope. Now today, in the time that remains to us, I would like to speak very briefly, in fact, about how the resurrection, this move, this one move that turns everything around, affects your life and mine. What does it have to do with you and with me? What does the resurrection have to do with your life? That is the point I want to get at. I don't want to speak about the resurrection in terms of so-called historical facts. I don't want to speak about the research that has gone into the details of the resurrection. And these researchers are valuable. I am in no way going to say that they have no value. They are valuable. Books like Who Moved the Stone and other such books are very helpful to us when we try to realize that the resurrection can be demonstrated in a very rational, in a very meaningful, in a very convincing way, if you are willing to sit down and look at the facts. How is it that we know Jesus has risen from the dead? The great religious leaders of this world, they have their tomb somewhere. Muhammad is buried in Mecca. And Buddha has his various parts of his body, if I may say so respectfully, distributed in various places. I mean, there's a great pagoda in Burma, in Rangoon, where one of his teeth are kept. And other parts of his body, I'm told, are distributed here and there. And they are reverenced and revered. Which is simply to acknowledge that Buddha was a great man, but he is dead and buried. And bits of his body are there left behind in this world. Great religious leaders have come and gone, and their tombs are with us. But there is no tomb of Jesus in this world. Nowhere do you find a tomb of Jesus except an empty one. There is no coffin, there is no body. That is the remarkable thing about Jesus. Now, I said now, I'm not going to go into the demonstration of these details. What I want to speak about, rather, is how do we know in our own lives that Jesus is risen? Can we somehow experience his power? Because unless we experience his power, intellectual persuasion is not what salvation is about. Why is this question so important? Let me read to you in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. And this is what the Apostle Paul says to us. Because if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now the object of faith, Paul says, the means by which you are going to be saved is that you believe. That is, you must have faith. But believe what? This is what he says here. Believe that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Now let me ask you right away, do you believe that God raised him from the dead? Well, you said, what difference does it make if I believe whether he raised? I mean, I read a book and I study the analysis. You told me that the tomb is empty. I can't explain how come there is an empty tomb. I don't know where Jesus went to. But looking at the evidence, okay, if you want me to believe that Jesus rose from the dead, I mean, I'm being brought up in a Christian country, I've had it drummed into my head since I was knee-high to a grasshopper that Jesus rose from the dead, and so you want me to believe that? I have no difficulty to believe. I mean, I come from a Christian country anyway. And in this sense, we can all believe because that's part of our tradition. Is salvation then a matter of tradition? Is it because it's so easy for you to accept that Jesus rose from the dead because your resistance has been broken down by constant repetition, that we are saved simply because we believe a thing, because everybody believes it around us in some sense or other? If that is what Paul means, then we are fortunate just to have been brought up in a Christian tradition. We'll be saved simply by our traditions. And where does faith come into all this? Is faith simply a faith in tradition? Or is it faith in the living, actual, experiential power of God? Now we must remember that when Paul was writing these things, it was an unheard of thing that anyone rose from the dead. It was unheard of. There was no long tradition by which we got our minds brainwashed into believing that Jesus rose from the dead. And I apologize, or maybe I should not apologize. I can say that this is a form of brainwashing, because simply by constant repetition, it is well known by any political propagandist that if you keep repeating a thing, and we from China who have been brought up, who have lived under the communist system, are very well aware of this, that by constant repetition, you can be brainwashed into believing a thing. And this is not faith. Faith is when you accept something for quite different reasons than that. And we are going to study in a moment very briefly what faith means. Because nothing is so important as understanding what faith means in Scripture. Now, but let's become very clear about this. Paul has made it clear that salvation depends on two things, and these two things, of course, are related to each other. First, that you accept Jesus as Lord. He is the Lord, Jesus Christ. But of course, if he is dead, he can't be Lord in your life, except in some honorary title. Either he is really Lord in your life, in which case he is Lord right now, in which case he is Lord in some meaningful sense, and not just like the House of Lords, that everybody is called Lord this and Lord that in England, but Lord in the sense that he actually lives in a way that has to do with your daily life, namely that he governs your daily life. And in order for this to be true, in order for this to be real, he has to be alive. That means since he was crucified, he has to be risen from the dead in order to be Lord in your life and mine. Now, lordship is a very real, very concrete thing. It has nothing to do with tradition. Most people who live in traditional Christianity never live under the lordship of Christ. To live under his lordship is a concrete step of faith. Now, let us come quickly to understanding what faith really is. This faith in the resurrection. Paul in Romans expounds for us the meaning of faith. And we live in a generation that has very little understanding of faith. And if you are not a Christian, I would like you to be very clear about what faith means in the Bible. I am not asking you to go away today and say, okay, he convinced me that the tomb is empty and for this and that other reasons, it must be that Jesus rose from the dead and therefore I believe in it. If you believe that Jesus rose from the dead in that sense, you are not really better off than Satan. Because Satan believes in that too. He knows it's true. He was an eyewitness to the whole thing. He was there when it happened. You weren't there. I wasn't there, but he was there. Satan believes that Jesus rose from the dead too. But that doesn't save him. It's the same thing as James says in James chapter 2 and verse 19. You believe there is one God, you do well. Satan also believes. And he shivers every time he thinks about it. And every time Satan thinks about the resurrection, he shivers. It terrifies him. It terrifies him. It doesn't terrify you. Because for you at this moment, this whole thing may not be real. Is it? So the first point I would like to make, and there are three main points concerning the meaning of faith. The first point is that unless we understand that the resurrection is a promise of God, and that it is a promise we must take hold of by faith, the resurrection will be of no meaning to you whatsoever, spiritually speaking. No meaning to you. It may be a historical curiosity, something that you like to think about, very interesting, very fascinating, but it's not going to help you. When Paul says that he who believes that Jesus rose from the dead will be saved, he is talking about believing in the sense in which Abraham believed the promise of God. Now, Paul, before he got to Romans 10, was expounding faith in Romans chapter 4, six chapters earlier. And it is very important, if you claim to be a Christian, that you understand what faith is. And don't think that because you believe that Jesus' resurrection from the dead is an historical fact, that therefore you are saved. Believing it as an historical fact saves no one. Because if you believe that it is an historical fact and that would save you, And Satan would be the first to be saved. He believed it long ago. He knows it's true. But only when you recognize that the resurrection is a promise to you from God, that if you by faith take hold of this promise, only then you'll be saved. Let me tell you the story of Abraham again. Because in Romans chapter 4, Paul is telling us that we are justified by faith. But the question is, by what kind of faith? The word faith has become very loose in these days. We have faith in the bus driver, we have faith in the airplane pilot to bring us to Hong Kong or Singapore or somewhere, and we have faith in this and that and the other thing. We have faith in all kinds of things. But there is the saving faith, which marks not only its type, but its level, its standard. What is required of us? Now, Paul has made it very clear to each one of us, and I hope that it will be very clear to you, that saving faith has three main elements. And the first of these is that saving faith takes hold of the word of God or the act of God, for he often speaks in action rather than in words, as a promise. Now, what meaning has the resurrection got for you and for me unless we see that God is making for us a promise? That Jesus died and rose again has nothing to do with you and me, has it? What's it got to do with me? He died, he rose, good for him. It's very good for him that he rose from the dead. What's it got to do with me? Unless he died and rose, as the Bible said, for me. He didn't die for himself. He didn't need to die for himself. And if he didn't need to die for himself, he also didn't need to rise again for himself. The whole thing was for us. That's the first point we must understand. I wonder if you can grasp this point. That it is promise. It gives us hope. Faust, as we said, was without hope. He looked at the chessboard. He was checkmate. He studied back and forth with all the chess skill that he had acquired in trying to save his life. There was no hope. A promise is where hope comes from. Have you seen the person who is about to get married? Very hopeful man. I just read The Bands of Marriage. If you saw Bentley and Sylvia today, you'll see their eyes very bright. Why? Because a few weeks from now, they will be married. And they live in hope. The hope of that marriage is what makes every day so bright, so meaningful. Now, outside, whether it rains or shines, who cares about that? Because there's sunshine in my soul today, they can see. That is what hope is about. Hope is what brings the sunshine into your soul. Do you live with hope or without hope? Hope is what comes from promise. On that day, and I guess I'll be the one having to officiate this, they are going to make their promises. The marriage vows, those are the promises. The promises to one another. And it is from these promises that hope springs forth. No promise, no hope. But before you can get to promise and hope, there has to be faith. I mean, you're going to trust that the other person is going to appear on that day. I mean, you got to have some faith in this. Otherwise, you find yourself jogging down the aisle by yourself. You say, where is the other one? And then all your hope fades away. And it unfortunately does happen. It does happen. It happens not once and twice, but it does happen. Where some bride or bridegroom goes to the church, and the other party got cold feet at the last minute and never turned up. Never turned up. And then the hope collapses. The promise is gone. That is called disillusionment. It's a very bad taste. But where there is promise, there is hope. And where there is hope, there is strength. There is joy. The joy of hope. Now, I found when I looked at the passage from Romans chapter 4 to chapter 8, I noticed that the word hope occurs 7 times in those chapters. Let us look at hope in these chapters. Let's begin at Romans chapter 4, verse 18. We will look only at two references. Romans chapter 4 and verse 18. And this speaks of Abraham. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your descendants be. Your descendants shall be for multitude as the stars in the heaven, as the sand by the sea. He didn't even have one child. And the Lord was giving him a promise that you are going to be the father of many nations, and your descendants will be as numerous as the stars of the heaven. And he hasn't even got one son. Not one son to his name. But God had given him a word. And by faith, he had to take hold of the word of God, which seemed impossible of fulfillment. And he took hold of that word of God, and as a result of that, he hoped against hope. What does that mean? It means there is no human ground for hope. Everything stood against the possibility of hope. Why? Because he was 100 years old. And his wife, 90 years old. And God said, out of these two people, that as the writer to the Hebrews says, in Hebrews 11 verse 12, out of two people as good as dead, in terms of reproduction anyway, they're as good as dead. God said, out of you two, out of you who are dead, I will bring forth life. And so he, 100 years old, hoped against hope because he trusted God for the promise. The promise spoke to him. And he took hold of it. The resurrection speaks to you. And I wonder if you take hold of it. Because if you aim to be saved, this Easter day cannot be just another red letter day in the calendar. The message of Easter has to be a promise to you, which it is. But if you do not see it as a promise to you, then of course it says nothing to you. Do you see it as a promise? Does the promise of Easter say anything to you? Or do you think it has nothing to do with you? Faith takes hold of the promise and says, Jesus rose from the dead for me. Because that is what God says.